And this one tonight will sort of wrap up the group of the 12 disciples. The main guy we're talking about tonight is not one of the 12 disciples, but he's part of that same generation. And then we'll look at the little bit we know about two of the disciples themselves, Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus. And with those two, we will have looked at all of the 12 disciples, with the exception of Judas. We know what happened to him. And James, the son of Zebedee, we also know what happened to him within the pages of the New Testament, because he's one of the very first martyrs. He is martyred in the book of Acts. So by the end of tonight, we will have seen the stories of the other 10. And if you remember, they've all been mission-oriented stories. And you'll see that holds true for the last two as well. All of the 12 disciples that remained end up being missionaries. But the main guy we're talking about tonight is James. Usually in tradition, he's called James the Just. In the New Testament, he's known as James the Brother of Jesus. And let me get started with some scripture passages to set the stage and get us thinking about the lessons of his life. So first, from James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." This is a remarkable passage in and of itself. James was in the Jerusalem church for most of his adult life, and so he would have seen persecution face to face. He would have been there when they dragged Stephen off to stone him to death. He would have been there when Paul, before he became a Christian, was persecuting the believers and scattering them throughout Palestine. He would have been there when Peter was imprisoned and seen all of that. So throughout most of his lifetime, he was part of the persecuted church, right in his hometown. And yet he says, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds." That's an attitude that not many of us have when we're facing trials in our lives. And I think it's one that takes some work to cultivate. It's not a natural instinct to face trials of many kinds and rejoice in them. But what James is saying here is that hard times in our lives give us a chance to develop our characters in a way that really nothing else in the world does. And so really it's a call to take the opportunity given to us by hard times in life. It doesn't mean they're not hard. Doesn't mean any of that hardness is going to be taken away by the Lord. But it does mean that if we approach it in the right attitude, the Lord can actually use difficult circumstances in our lives to shape us, to become more like Christ. I think that's an important message for our day and age. The second verse is also from the book of James. This comes from the end of the book, James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man, just as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." As we're going to see in our study of James's life, this was a man who knew about prayer. And so when he talks about the prayer of a righteous man being powerful and effective, he knows whereof he speaks. He's also that same passage is the one that tells us how to say prayers for healing, what we're trying to do with our healing prayers once a month over here in the prayer room. James tells us to get the elders of the church together to pray over that person with the laying on of hands and the anointing of oil, and that the prayer said in faith will raise up the sick person, will result in healings and forgiveness of sins and wonderful works of God. This guy is not just spouting these things off. This is a man who has experienced the power of prayer in his life. And this verse that he gives us about Elijah is interesting, because in the early Christianity and the Judaism of his day, Elijah was the guy that people would think about if they were talking about prayer. Great prayer warriors of history. We tend to think about the great story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, calling down fire from heaven on the altar in his little competition against the prophets of Baal. This is a wonderful story. But the story that he was more known for in James's day was the one that James references. The fact that all he has to do is pray, and God immediately answers his prayer and stops up the heavens for 3.5 years. Then he prays again, and rain comes pouring down.
I can remember a thing I had to say in Sunday school. Elijah was a holy man. He went to heaven in a fiery van.
Yeah, there you go. Elijah, the holy man, he went to fire in a went to heaven in a fiery van. That's the other story we mostly remember him for: a chariot of fire swooping down to pick him up. In James's day, he is known as the preeminent prayer warrior of their tradition, and so for James to say Elijah was a man just as we are, that was an extraordinary claim to make. What he's saying here is that God can use you and your prayers in the same way that he used Elijah and Elijah's prayers. And he's saying that to all of us. All of us can be people of great power and effectiveness in our prayers if we pursue the Lord in righteousness. So that's a theme we'll come back to in a little bit. Let me read the note here beside his picture. James the Just is one of at least three men by the same name in the apostolic generation. The others are James the son of Zebedee, who was an early martyr, and James the son of Alphaeus, both among Jesus' 12 disciples. Of the three, James the Just is the most prominent in church history. The New Testament refers to him as a brother of Jesus. Although he didn't believe in Jesus at first, tradition holds that he converted to the faith after having the resurrected Christ appear to him personally. James became the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem after Peter began his missionary journeys, and he presided over the first major church council, Acts 15. He was the author of the letter of James and had a reputation among both Christians and Jews as a man of great holiness and prayer. I'm not going to go word for word through the rest of the handout, but I'll talk a little bit about it. And first, this is just for your information. The relationship of James to Jesus is a disputed question in Christian history. And so if you have friends who are Catholics or Anglicans or something like that, you may hear them, if they ever refer to this, or if you ever see pictures of the Nativity, and there's a whole bunch of older kids hanging around. There are some paintings out there like that. You may, well, who are all these other kids? Well, there's a couple answers to that in tradition. One of the traditional views, this developed a couple centuries after the New Testament, was that James was either one of two things. He was either I guess we would call him a half-sibling, only through Joseph, of Jesus. So that Joseph and the other brothers and sisters mentioned in the Gospels, Jude and so on, they would have been part of Jesus' nuclear family, but they belonged to an earlier family that Joseph had before his first wife passed away. So Joseph is a widower with kids when the Nativity happens. And he's marrying his second wife, Mary, of whom only Jesus is the child. The other option that many early Christians held was that he was a cousin of Jesus. He was one of Mary's sisters, had these children, James and Jude and so on, and they're cousins of Christ. Well, you say, well, why on earth would they believe that? There's nothing about that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. If you read the New Testament, it seems to say that James is the brother of Jesus. And so the way that Protestants have interpreted that traditionally is that James is younger than Jesus. He is a natural son of Mary and Joseph together, as well as Jude and all the others. And this question really doesn't matter much at all, but I'm telling you, in case you ever run across this, why they believe this. Many of the other traditions held to a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And this is why they hold this about James. It really doesn't have anything to do about James. It has to do with Mary. They feel, and this is a very early tradition, so even though it's not in Scripture, I wouldn't discount it. The tradition goes that Joseph, from the visions he received, from all that happened to them in the Nativity, recognized that what was happening with Mary was something absolutely special in the entire history of the world. That Mary had been chosen as a sacred vessel to bear the presence of the Lord, just like the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. And so Joseph, realizing this, would not have, as good and holy as natural relations between a man and wife are, Joseph would have decided not to pursue that with Mary, because you don't take something that has been used for sacred purposes and then use it for common purposes. So that was the idea. They held that to the perpetual virginity of Mary, and so James can't be a natural brother. He has to be a half-brother or a cousin. That's just for your information. Doesn't matter one whit which way you believe, because it doesn't change anything about what we believe about Jesus. But it's an idea that's out there. I note down here that the New Testament really isn't specific enough on this point. The Greek word used to describe James is adelphos, usually translated brother, but it's broad enough to include cousins or half-brothers or whatever else. So either way is possible, but the New Testament doesn't actually tell us directly James's relation to Jesus, except that they're part of the same family. The other interesting thing we know about James from the New Testament itself is that he didn't believe in Jesus. He grew up with this kid, and I'm sure he heard from Mary and Joseph the stories about this miraculous birth. But, you know, I've had siblings, and having them accomplish great things or be regarded as particularly great by my parents would not have made me feel all that disposed to favor them. Probably the opposite. If Jesus was accorded this sacred status while you're growing up with him, the other kids might naturally have felt a little bit resentful of him. Anyway, he grows up. Jesus goes off and starts proclaiming that he is the Messiah. And not only that, that he is one with the Father, that he is the incarnate Son of God. Well, that was a hard sell for James, apparently. And we know this from the Gospels. It comes up in a couple places. There's a scene early in Jesus' ministry in Mark where Jesus goes back to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he's preaching to basically his home church from Isaiah. And he says about a messianic prophecy, he says, "This prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing today." Basically saying, "I'm the guy that Isaiah was talking about all those years ago. I'm the one that's going to bring restoration and forgiveness and healing to Israel." And his home church did not respond well. They said, "We know who you are, Jesus. We know your family. We know." They actually named them off: James and Jude and Joseph, your brothers and your sisters. They're all still here in town with us. We know where you come from. You're the carpenter's boy. Jesus responds, and he says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." And those last couple phrases seem to indicate Jesus is saying, yeah, even some of the people in my own family don't believe in me. But it doesn't mean I'm not a real prophet of God. In the Gospel of John, we get another episode with Jesus' brothers. Jesus has been doing his ministry in Galilee, performing these signs and wonders. And Jesus' brothers approach him, and they say, "You should go down to Judea, do your stuff there." And from the story, it kind of sounds like they want to get his name out there. But John doesn't leave it there. John says, even his own brothers did not believe in him. Just plainly states it. His own brothers did not believe in him. So maybe their ulterior motive was they just wanted to get him out of Galilee. Go down to Judea and do your thing down there for a while, Jesus. Finally, there's a story recorded in three of the Gospels where Jesus is teaching and his mother and his brothers show up at the edge of the crowd, and they send a message inside saying, "Hey, Jesus, we want to see you." And Jesus responds, and it's kind of a cryptic little passage, but he responds by saying, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Those of you who hear what I say and put it into practice, you're my mother and brothers. So it's not necessarily disrespectful, but it seems a little bit dismissive of his own family when they've come to talk to him. Anyway, that's pretty firm in the tradition that James didn't buy into Jesus' ministry while he was there. Clearly Mary did. Mary was there at the foot of the cross when he was crucified. But the brothers didn't. However, we do know from tradition and from Scripture that James does become a believer in Jesus after the resurrection. And the tradition is pretty firm in the early church. You know, and we have the Gospels, and they show different stories about Jesus popping up to his disciples and appearing to them. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell some beautiful stories about how he comes to the whole group of disciples. John adds a few others, which are just wonderful, about Thomas coming and putting his hand in his side, and about Jesus eating fish on the shore with his disciples. Well, these are marvelous stories, but we have to realize there was 40 days in there where Jesus was between his resurrection and his ascension. He was going around with the disciples, and we don't have all the stories from those times in the Gospels. And one of the stories that we know about, but which is not in the Gospels, is that Jesus appeared to James. Jesus appears in a personal resurrection appearance to his brother James. And James sees the risen Christ, his brother, now glorified as the Son of God, the Messiah. And he believes. We know this from tradition, but we also, it is hinted at in the New Testament. And it comes up in one of Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's mentioning the gospel that he told to the Corinthians, and he starts listing the resurrection appearances of Christ. And in verse 7 he says, "Then he," that's then Jesus, "appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me also." So Paul knows this story. Even though it doesn't end up in the Gospels, it clearly happened. Jesus appears to James. And that's the point at which he believes in Christ. And so when the book of Acts starts off, James is already there. He's won over to the faith. In the first chapter of Acts, we hear that the early church has gathered together in the upper room to pray as Jesus taught them. And who's with them? Mary and the brothers of Jesus. They're there for the day of Pentecost. They're there in prayer with the early church. And throughout the book of Acts, James sort of becomes a larger and larger figure in the leadership of the church. When Peter is imprisoned in chapter 12, he has a marvelous story where he's thrown into jail, but the church in Jerusalem starts praying for him. And in the middle of the night, an angel shows up and opens the doors of the prison and leads him out. Well, it seems like Peter leaves Jerusalem shortly after that to go off on his mission trip. But in that chapter, he tells the Christians he meets, first off, he says, "Go and tell James and the other brothers I'm all right." And he's not referring to James, the brother of John, because he had already been martyred at that point. He's referring to this James, who's already clearly a leader in the Church of Jerusalem. And he becomes the bishop. That's the word in tradition for sort of the chief pastor in a major city church. And it's important to note, that this is just for your information again, for early church history. It's important to note that none of the apostles were ever bishops of a church. That wasn't their role. They were apostles. They were the sent out ones. They were the missionaries. They weren't bishops. James becomes the first bishop, but he's not an apostle. He's a brother of Christ. He's a leader in the church. So he becomes the first bishop. And the reason why I mention this is that this is important when you hear Roman Catholic claims about Peter and the papacy. It's important to know historically, Peter was never the bishop of Rome. He was never the Pope himself. He was one of two founding apostles of the Roman bishopric. But he wasn't the first bishop. Linus was the first bishop appointed by Peter and Paul together. Anyway, James becomes the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, the mother church. And you see this in Acts chapter 15. Everybody gets together for this big conversation about, well, what do we do as Christians? How do we practice what we believe? Are we supposed to force all the guys to get circumcised, to follow the dietary laws, all of these things that good Jews, most of them, had been doing their whole lives? Is that something Christians are supposed to continue doing? Even Gentile Christians. And so they get together and they have this meeting and they talk it out, and Paul speaks his opinion, and then Peter sort of backs Paul up. But the final word belongs to James, because he is the bishop of the mother church. And so if you read that passage carefully, it's not Paul and it's not Peter that have the final say. It's James. James says, "I have decided that this is how we do it." And then they pen their agreement that Gentiles do not need to follow all of the Old Testament dietary practices. And this is important because this is sort of the point of conflict between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in the early church. And we saw some of that when we went through the book of Romans, that there's this tension about, what do you do with the Old Testament? How do you practice faith as a Christian now? And you sort of had two camps in that first generation. You had those who really loved Paul and hung on to him, and most of these were the new Gentile believers. Because Paul preaches, all you need is faith. All you need is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and commit your way to Him, live as His disciple. That's salvation. That's justification. But there's others, the Jewish Christians, who would want to say, no, there's more to it than that. You can't just say that it's only faith that you need, because faith has to be worked out in works, in good deeds. And the Old Testament law is full of good deeds that come from God that you can be practicing. So why not keep practicing them? And that camp sort of came behind James as their leader. And so you had this, it wasn't ever a full-blown conflict, but it was a little bit of tension. They were never in complete disagreement, but they had different ways of talking about the same thing. And so if you read the book of Galatians, where Paul is just excoriating some of these Judaizers who are trying to tell people, you have to follow the Old Testament law, he mentions James a couple times. He calls James one of the pillar apostles in Jerusalem, but he doesn't shy away from the fact that James is behind the group that is giving him headaches. He talks about this encounter he had with Peter in Antioch, where the two of them disagreed over whether they should be eating at the same table with Gentiles. And he says that the reason why Peter objected to eating with Gentiles, the reason why Peter changed his behavior, is because emissaries from James had arrived. Emissaries that James had sent from the Jerusalem church came to Antioch, and Peter was probably trying to be a good host, not offend anyone, and so he played to their more Jewish sympathies and said, let's separate the tables, at least just for this once, so as not to offend anyone. Not a big enough deal to get into fights. Of course, Paul doesn't have any of that. He says, no, this is a big enough deal to get in a fight, and you're wrong, Peter. We're part of one body now. We should all eat at the same table. Well, this is interesting. And at first, this can sound a little unsettling to Christians. That, what you mean the guys that wrote our New Testament were fighting with each other about doctrine and how we should live? The more I've thought about it, the more it actually encourages me. In two ways. First off, they don't actually ever disagree about anything. They're trying to find a way to talk about this, and they're coming at it from two different angles. Both of them agree that you need faith, and that real faith is worked out in deeds, right? But Paul wants to emphasize the faith side and start off on that foot. And James wants to talk about the two together and just say, you can't ever really separate the two when you're talking about them. And the truth is, they're both right. Salvation is by faith alone, but faith alone includes what you do. Faith isn't just an intellectual checkbox where you say, you know, you've sort of cast your vote for Jesus. Yes, I believe Jesus is God. Done. No, faith is something that's lived out in your daily life every step of the way. And so they're both right. They just have different ways of talking about it. And they come to this common ground. Acts chapter 15 is very clear about that. And I think it's through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They come to this common ground which says that you don't need to follow the whole Old Testament law to be a Christian. Because Christ has surpassed the law. So Gentiles don't need to be beholden to all of that. But, at the same time, if they're Jewish Christians who grew up practicing the Old Testament law and still want to practice it as a way to honor their devotion to God and to Christ, yeah, they can do that. They can continue observing their dietary laws. Paul is clear about that in Romans. He says if someone feels strongly about what they're supposed to be eating, what they're not supposed to be eating, then let them. It's not a big enough deal to violate the unity of the faith. And so it encourages me that when we look at the early church, you know, we sort of have this idea that it was all just kind of blissful harmony from the beginning, and everything since then has been a long road downwards. That's simply not true. The life in the church has always been like this. That's what you see in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit guides us. He speaks in Scripture. He speaks to us. But he's going to work through us and through our words and through our ideas. And sometimes in the life of the church, those are gonna butt heads every now and then. There's going to be tensions that come up. But that's simply the way that God works through his church. And I think that's encouraging. That it's not like we've fallen off a cliff since the days of the early church. But rather that this is simply the way that God works among his people. And so we need, like Paul and James, we need to learn to grant one another grace when we're having disagreements about how we ought to run things in church. Because that's simply the way that God has always used the church. Okay, enough about that. I promise you some stories about what became of James after the New Testament. So let me get to that. This is from a note on the back, sort of the back side of your sheet, maybe a quarter of the way down. James continued to serve as the Bishop of Jerusalem until his death in AD 62. He was highly regarded in both the Jewish and Christian communities, continuing to hold to most of the law-keeping practices of the Pharisees, while also preaching Jesus as the Messiah. He lived a life of extreme holiness, so much so that some early records indicate that the priests even allowed him to enter the holiest parts of the temple to offer prayers. He was known to be such a great man of prayer that his knees were remembered as being like the knees of a camel because of the time he spent kneeling. I like that little anecdote. If you've ever seen a camel or a picture of him, their knees are just these knobby, worn, massive things hanging off their legs. And the idea is that James spent so much of his time in prayer, that's what his knees end up looking like. And it testifies to what a man of prayer he really was. He was, even in this age of persecution, he was such a witness and such a winsome witness to the gospel that even many of the Jews loved him. You might have been surprised to see the mention of the Pharisees there. In the Gospels, Pharisee is almost always a bad word because Jesus is always criticizing them. And for good reason, of course. But the fact of the matter is, in terms of their theology, Pharisees were the closest school of Jewish theology to Christians. They believed the same thing about angels and the eternal nature of the soul as it's resurrected by God. They believed the same things about resurrection. They believed the same things about Scripture and the Holy Spirit as Christians did. They just kind of went overboard in their meticulous ways of practicing everything. And that's what Jesus That's what Jesus pointed out. He very rarely criticized them for their theology. And if you read the book of Acts carefully, you'll see that many of the early converts to Christianity in Jerusalem were Pharisees. And in fact, they're still called Pharisees in the later chapters, even after they're Christians. You'll see this in Acts 15 and Acts 21, that there are Pharisees in the early church in Jerusalem. Well, this means that they're just these guys who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Messiah, but still have decided to keep the Old Testament law in the way that they've been practicing their whole lives in order to honor God through it. And James, by tradition, was one of these. In fact, according to tradition, he went a little farther and lived the life of a Nazarite, like Samson, where he would never shave and he would never drink alcohol, and all these different things, as a way of totally committing himself to God. So he kept the Old Testament law as a way to honor God and Christ. And it's a marvelous witness in this Jewish city to Christianity. The church continued to grow under James because he didn't cut off all relationship with Jews around him. He reached out to them. He still lived in a way that they could understand. If Paul had ended up as the bishop of Jerusalem instead of James, he probably would not have done as well in terms of reaching out to those around him. That wasn't Paul's gift, but it was James's. And he was widely respected by the Jews and the Christians in Jerusalem for his holiness. That little anecdote of him being allowed in the holy parts of the temple to offer prayer, I don't know if that's true or not, but I found it in a couple early sources. And that would just be monumental if that were true, that the priests recognized such great holiness in this man that they let him undertake the things really that only the priests are supposed to do, go into the temple itself and offer prayers. Here's how he met his end. During a vacancy in the office of the Roman procurator, the high priest in Jerusalem, the high priest was a fellow who was not a fan of James, he convened the Sanhedrin to condemn James for his support of Jesus as the Messiah. But because of their respect for James, they gave him one last chance. They took him to the roof of the temple so that he could preach to the crowds below about the supremacy of the law and disavow Christ. Instead, James proclaimed to the crowd that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and Messiah, and the Pharisees pushed him off the edge of the roof. The fall didn't kill him, though, so they stoned him to death, even while he prayed for their salvation. This is sort of a stunning and dramatic story to the end of his life. But this is well held up in tradition. You know, a lot of these stories that I've told you about the disciples come up many years later, and we're not sure how reliable they are. This is one we know this episode really happened, because it's recorded not only in our early Christian sources, it's recorded by Josephus, a Jew, who wrote down things at this same time. And he knew James, and he respected James. And he said that after the Pharisees had done this, many people in Jerusalem, even those who were not Christians, many people thought that it was incredibly unjust, that it had not been a good thing for the high priest to do. So you can see that James really was beloved, even by people who didn't follow Christ yet. He had a tremendous witness in that city and a tremendous following. So he came to faith and he held fast to that faith until the day that he died. I have down below the boxes of the last two disciples, of the 12 disciples that we're going to look at in this series. And I'm not going to spend much time on them because, honestly, there's not much that we know. First is my namesake, Matthew. Matthew is one of Jesus' 12 original disciples, sometimes called Levi in the Gospels, called out of a life as a tax collector. According to early traditions, he preached the gospel in Judea before departing for other nearby countries. He is traditionally believed to be the author of the Gospel of Matthew, which most modern scholars think was probably produced in a Jewish Christian community in Syria. Like James, Matthew's ministry seems to have been among Jewish believers who still loved the Old Testament law and wanted to practice it as a way of honoring their faith in Christ. And like most of the disciples, he's said to have died as a martyr. So it's pretty simple. What we do know about him is that, like the other 12 disciples, he was a missionary. You know, we saw that passage today in the gospel, that when Jesus called his disciples, he said, "Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And the tradition is there that after Pentecost, they all sort of divided up the parts of the world amongst themselves and went out and spread the gospel. And Matthew spread the gospel around Judea and then around the eastern Mediterranean, probably ending his life up around the area that's now Syria. And if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see this sort of Jewish-Christian bent to things. Matthew has a great desire in his Gospel to present Jesus as the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And so he's constantly quoting prophecies that Jesus is fulfilling. He picks the stories from Jesus' early life that match up with the stories of Israel. And so he's the one who tells us the story about Herod wanting to kill the baby Jesus and ending up killing all those baby boys in Bethlehem. The reason why Matthew retells this story is because he sees in it a parallel to what happened all the way back in the time of Moses, when Moses was a baby boy and Pharaoh wanted to kill all those Israelite baby boys. And then Matthew is the one who talks about, once again, Jesus' days in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness, to mirror the time that Israel spent. And then he has Jesus ascending a mountain and giving the law, the Sermon on the Mount, sort of presenting Jesus as the new lawgiver, the new Moses. And it's in Matthew where Jesus is quoted as saying things like, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything's accomplished." See, Matthew was writing for a community of Jewish believers in Jesus. And these Jews had grown up honoring the law, and they wanted to keep honoring the law as a way to show their devotion to God and Christ. And so Matthew writes his gospel as a way to nurture them spiritually in their faith in Christ within the practice that they've chosen. The other guy here is James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also called James the Less. He was one of Jesus' 12 original disciples, but one about whom very little is known. Almost nothing is said directly about him in the New Testament, which has led to some confusion as to the identities of the various Jameses. If you look them up online, you'll find various theories about who James the son of Alphaeus was. Maybe he was actually the same guy as James the Just. But anyway, tradition gives him a different identity. As best we can tell, James, the son of Alphaeus, like the other disciples, received a commission for missionary work after Pentecost. He's said to have traveled south to preach the gospel in the Nile Delta area of Egypt, ministering to the many Jews and pagans who lived there. And he was martyred by being crucified, just as Peter, Andrew, and Philip also were. So that's the 12 disciples, or 10 of the 12, who, after the story of the New Testament. And I have one more episode in this series on New Testament names, because there's a whole bunch of minor characters in the New Testament that have interesting stories about them later on in church history. The slave that Paul befriends, Onesimus, he shows up again in church history. The little boy that Jesus takes on his knee in the Gospels, he shows up again in church history. The woman at the well, we know what became of her later on in church history. We know her name. And so I'll do one more set of these where I'll just give you sort of brief snippets about all those other interesting little stories. But the main thing to come away with from the story of James is, I think two things probably. First, that when we witness for the gospel, we need to take into account where we're living, the people around us. What are they going to understand and respond of the way we present the gospel? And James was living in a city of Jews, and so he lived out his faith in Christ as a faithful Jew, and it won many, many people to faith in Christ. And so we need in our day and time to make sure that our witness is something that the people out there on the streets of Callis will understand and will find appealing. And that within the body of Christ, there are different ways to emphasize different points of practice in the Christian life, and that's okay. We can talk about these things. We can deal with the tensions that arise in the body of Christ because there's one Holy Spirit that speaks to each one of us. And all we need to do is continue the conversation and allow the Holy Spirit to guide us through. And the way to do that is the way that James did, to pray. Make prayer the rule of your life. Because if you make prayer the rule and habit of your life, you're not going to be led astray. With that, I've used up all of our time, so let me close with a prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the testimony and the ministry of your faithful servant, James. We pray, Father, that we would be challenged by his example of courage and faithfulness and of personal holiness. Lord, may we make this new year a year devoted to prayer, to seeking your face in passionate and persistent prayer. We pray too, Father, that when disputes arise in the church or among different groups of Christians throughout the world, that we would have the grace to remember James and Paul and the way that they dealt with their disagreements, the way that your Holy Spirit guided them through to the truth of the common ground of the gospel. So we ask, Father, that you would give us the grace to know how to represent your gospel to the world and the grace to love one another even in the midst of our differences. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you for coming, everybody.